Good morning. We are so glad you are here. Important day today. Opportunity for us to join together around the Lord's table to remember His death in our behalf. But a couple of things just to remind you of. This is a busy month. A lot of things coming up. A day like this, it just makes you anxious to get out on the river and canoe. And there's an opportunity for you to do that. There will be a float trip coming up, a couple of things for the men on the 26th. Roger's going to speak to the men, and that's important. I know he is probably laboring over what he's going to say, but it'll be good for us. But Friday night, there is a girls' retreat. If your daughter from 12 to 18 has not signed up yet, there's still a sign-up sheet on the bulletin and back. And it'll be a special time. So encourage your daughters to go. There will also be a short missions committee meeting. I know I use that word short often. But I promise it will be a short one tonight. So those of you who are on that committee, keep that in mind. It will be after the service this evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning, and I'd like you to stand with me and then remain standing for our music. Oh Lord, how grateful we are. Grateful that we can be here this morning. We are thankful for the freedom we have to open the Scriptures, to be taught, to be instructed in Your Word. We're thankful for the great privilege that we have to remember this morning what Jesus has done in our behalf. We ask today that You would, even as we prepare this morning, prepare our hearts. Help us to really be a people who are thankful, a people who rejoice, people who delight in our salvation. Bless our time this morning, and as we lift our voices in worship, praise, help us to be ever mindful of what we are singing and the truth of Your Word that we will have. Bless our morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, if you would, take your hymnals. Our first song this morning is number 198, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, a good hymn of praise and a reminder of His love for us. 198. Turn back to number 462. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Number 462.
Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're just thankful this morning that we can come together as a body. And Lord, as the words of that song, we're thankful that we're like sheep and you're our great shepherd and you defend us. Even when we go astray, Lord, you're able to bring us back. But we're thankful, Lord, that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. And I pray this morning, Father, as we look into your word and as we take time to partake in communion, that we would just remember your death, and not only just the death, Lord, but all the benefits and the privileges that we have as Christians because of it. I pray to speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would be encouraged and lifted up. But I thank you for each one here this morning, and I ask this in your precious name. If you're visiting with us this morning and you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, we invite you to share with us in open communion. If there are some who are not believers, we ask that you don't partake because of the seriousness of what we're doing, but rather listen, and we trust that you would see your need for Christ as Savior. Last week, our thoughts were on Christ as we remembered Passion Week, Christ's final days that led him to the cross to take away the sins of the world. Then we celebrated the most important day for Christians, Easter, the resurrection of Christ. And as Christians, we believe that he really did die. He really was buried. And on the third day, he really did rise from the dead. Then after several days, he ascended back to his Father, where he is seated at his right hand. Now, if you're like me, sometimes we think that that's all there is. The work is over now, and all Jesus is doing is waiting for the Father to give the command to return and bring his children home. This is true, but there is so much more. There are some things that Jesus is doing right now on our behalf. Number one, we know that he is preparing a place for us. In John chapter 14, Jesus is comforting his disciples because they are troubled, and he gives them a promise that he was leaving to prepare a place for them. And I believe that this promise is for us also. In heaven, there are many dwelling or abiding places. Christ is the master builder, and he is working on our behalf, and will come again that where he is, there we will be also. He is building a heavenly home for all who have trusted him. Another work or function that Christ is doing on our behalf is that of being our great high priest. In Hebrews 4, it says that, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. You see, Jesus knows our weaknesses, and as our high priest, he helps us when we need help. In Hebrews 9, it says that Christ is in heaven, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. As high priest, he intercedes for us. Scripture says that he always lives to make intercession for us. And another familiar passage is found in Romans chapter 8, and this says it so beautiful. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus continually lives in the presence of God to make specific requests and to bring specific petitions before God on our behalf. He is also at work as our mediator. Scripture says that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant between God and man. Now, there are others that we could look at, but there is one more that I think is perhaps his most intimate title and greatest function on our behalf. It's found in the Gospel of John. Turn with me, if you would, to the John chapter 10. This is a familiar passage to many, for it portrays Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. And as we look at this passage, I trust that you will see how important it is for us today to have Christ working on our behalf as the Good Shepherd. Now, there is no break in thought between the two chapters of 9 and 10, for Jesus is still talking to the angry Pharisees, he's still talking to his disciples, he's still talking to the formerly blind beggar, and there are also some of the others that were in the crowd. For Jesus had just opened the eyes of a man born blind on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were furious. And after putting the man out of the synagogue, Jesus affirms to this man who he is, and the beggar believed. And then at the end of chapter 9, some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So then the discussion then follows into chapter 10. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 10 through 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Back in that time, each village in the shepherding regions of Palestine, they had a sheepfold. And the sheepfold was usually a walled enclosure made of rocks, and it had an opening for the door. And it was a communal sheepfold that was shared by the other shepherds. And then in the evening, they would bring the sheep into the sheepfold. And once they were in the fold, the sheep were in the care of a doorkeeper, who was usually a hired under-shepherd who would keep watch over them during the night. Then in the morning, the shepherds would come, and the watchman would open the door. The shepherds then would call his own sheep by name out from all the other flocks. And as the sheep heard the sound of their owner's familiar voice, they would go to him. He would lead them out of the pen to the pasture. And each shepherd would do this until all the sheep were out. But if a stranger entered, the sheep would not follow because they did not recognize the voice. And then when Jesus had finished these passages, these scriptures, they did not understand what these things were that which he had been saying to them. So he has to explain again the parable. And look at with me in verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. For I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." In verse 11, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It is a great comfort and joy knowing that Jesus is in heaven working on our behalf as the good shepherd. So what are some of the blessings that we receive and have since he is the good shepherd? Well, number one, a true shepherd does care and will care for the flock. You see, there are times that we are prone to wander and must after be searched for and brought back to the fold. Number two, Christ knows his sheep. Because it speaks of an intimate relationship that he has with us, therefore, he knows our needs. Number three, as our shepherd, he provides protection and he gives us guidance. Another one in Hebrews 13, it says that he is the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Therefore, he is able to equip us in every good work and every good thing to do his will. And lastly, for some, when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive the unfading crown of glory. And lastly, look with me in starting at verse 24 of the same chapter 10. The Jews then gathered around him, and they were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. For my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. For I and the Father are one. Because of his role as shepherd, we are promised eternal life, and it can never be taken away. Look with me one more time in verse 28. For it says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. For my Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Nowhere in Scripture is there a stronger affirmation of the absolute eternal security of all Christians. Believers are his sheep, and it is the duty of the good shepherd to protect his flock. Christ promised that his sheep will never perish, or even want to do so, it would make him a liar. Christ's sheep are held not only in his hand, but also in the hand of the Father, who is greater than all. So as a review of the good shepherd's relationship to his sheep, it is, number one, it is a loving relationship, because he died for the sheep. Number two, it's a living relationship, because he cares for the sheep now. And also, the last one is a lasting relationship, for he keeps his sheep, and not one is lost. So in closing, do you know his voice when he speaks through his word? Do you follow him, or do you follow another? Have you been listening to other voices that you can't even recognize the one true voice of the shepherd? For Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. One day, Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. What voice we listen to is a matter of life and death, or death. Jesus said he was the door. If anyone enters through him, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Good Shepherd, I encourage you to call on his name and place your faith and trust in him. For Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. But for the rest of us who know him as Savior, I trust that you will take some time as we share in communion to thank him for laying down his life for his sheep. As we pray, would the men that I asked to help please come forward. Our Father, we are just so thankful for this passage of Scripture that describes you as the Good Shepherd. And we thank you for the role that the Good Shepherd has with the sheep. And Lord, there are times that we wander and we're prone to leave your love. I just pray, Lord, that you would call us back to you if there's someone, Lord, who may be wandering. But we thank you as the Good Shepherd that you protect and you give us guidance. But especially, Lord, that we're thankful that we have eternal life and that can never be taken away. We love you this morning, Lord, and as we share in communion, may we just take some time to thank you for laying down your life for us and all the blessings and the privileges that we have because of it. I ask that you do this in your name.
Let's pray. Lord, this morning we look to you with our hearts warmed at the thought that you are the Good Shepherd. You're our shepherd. Your life was broken for us. We remember that body, the innocent body, Lord, broken for us who are guilty. Thank you for this reminder of that in Jesus' name. Amen. shepherd lay down his life for his sheep. And in Hebrews we read, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." This bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. Let's partake together.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your intercession even today for our lives, that you have made eternal promises to us that we know that are there and that will be there forever. Thank you especially that you gave your blood for us, made that sacrifice so we could live with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
A familiar passage we read each month is found in 1 Corinthians. For for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake him this morning.
Close our communion service. Would you take your hymnals and stand again? And we're going to sing number 203. Remembering the great shepherd's sacrifice for us. And can it be number 203? seated. And we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, at long last, let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke, shall we? And continue our study of this wonderful gospel. Luke chapter 18. This morning we come to another parable that is unique to Luke, but it is one that is, I think, very familiar to us. In fact, it's one that we have referenced multiple times already. It's really irresistible to preachers and Bible teachers because it is such a profound text. It is so important spiritually and theologically. It's really definitive, I think, of true saving faith. It is an illustration of true and genuine repentance. And so it's sort of a classic text. It's a classic contrast between the proud, self-righteous person who assumes he's right with God because he's religious, and the humble, contrite person who knows he's a sinner in need of mercy and is made right with God simply by faith. We could say it's the tale of two hearts, the tale of two hearts, two attitudes, two possibilities in terms of our attitude toward really ourselves and our sin and God. And I think all of us have one or the other of these two attitudes. So let's read. I'm looking at verses 9 through 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a passage about justification. How do we know that? Well, because one man went to his house justified and not the other. Justification is one of the cardinal doctrines of the New Testament. It's the doctrine that we all love, Christians have died for. We had the Reformation over. This is a key doctrine of our Christian faith, and we love this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. It is why we are Protestants instead of Catholics. But how many of us really understand it? How many of us understand what justification is or what it means? If I were to ask you right now to stand up and tell us in your own words, what is justification? What does it mean to be justified? What would you say? How many of you could do that? Some of you could. Some of you have read Romans, and some of you have read a little systematic theology, and you could pop up and tell us that justification is forensic righteousness imputed to the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ. And our heads would spin around and say, whoa, who was that masked man? And your answer would be right. That's what it is. It's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. It's what the judge pronounces you. Guilty or not guilty, condemned or justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It means that our status before God has been changed from unrighteous too righteous. It means that our status before God has been changed from being wrong with Him to being right with Him. It's legal declaration by God that you are now in a right relationship with Him. He no longer condemns you. He now counts you righteous. That's what it means. Profound, profound thing. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, defines it this way. This is good. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and therefore declares us to be righteous in His sight. End quote. That's a good definition. And you say, well, how can God do that? How can a just God justify the unjust? That's sort of the question of the Bible. How does God do that? And the answer we learn is because of the cross. It's at the cross that the condemnation for our sin was placed on Christ so that His righteousness can be placed on us. What's the verse for that? 2 Corinthians 5, what? 21? He made Him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So when we are in Him, His sin, our sin goes to Him and His righteousness goes to us. That's the great exchange. We exchange our sin for His righteousness. Our sin is put on Him and His righteousness is put on us. That's justification. And that justification becomes ours. How? By what? By faith. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, in contrast to works, right? It's not something that we achieve by our own effort. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the instant we trust Christ to save us, the instant we turn from ourselves to Him, we look outside of me to Christ as our righteousness, our salvation. The instant that we stop doing works as the way to be counted righteous by God, the instant we stop clinging to any hope in our own effort, our own merit, put all our trust only in Jesus and His righteousness, in that instant, we are justified. We are counted just as righteous as Jesus. And from that instant on, that is how God treats us. We have peace with God from then on. The classic illustration of this, of course, is Abraham. That's who Paul uses in his argument in Romans chapter 4. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, although not really before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, he didn't work, he believed. And he couldn't work, he couldn't do the works of the law, there was no law. So he believed. Now to the one who works, Paul says, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So it's not by works, it's by faith. And Abraham becomes the pattern for that. He was counted righteous because of his faith, and that's how we are counted righteous, not by working, but by believing, trusting, not in ourselves, but in what God has done for us in Christ. That's justification. Now, what if you've never read Romans? What if you've never read Paul? What if you've never read Grudem? What if, in fact, the cross hasn't even happened yet? How would you understand justification? How would you explain it? Well, this parable does it. This is Jesus on justification in the simplest terms possible. This parable really gets to the core of what justification is all about. It gets to the heart of the issue because the heart is the issue. And the question is, who does God justify? Who does God count righteous? And why? On what basis? Since God is perfectly holy and God is perfectly righteous and His standard is perfect holiness and perfect righteousness, what sinner could ever be counted righteous in his sight? Who of us could ever be justified by God? That's the question this parable answers, because one man went away justified and not the other. So why? We want to see why. Two men, two prayers, one lesson. Notice first of all, though, verse 9. Luke introduces this with another helpful commentary. He introduced the previous parable on prayer, you remember, in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, with verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, he introduces this one in verse 9 this way. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So this is helpful when the writer tells us right up front what this parable is all about and who it's for. It is for people who trust in themselves that they're righteous. What does that mean? Well, the word trust means confidence or to be persuaded, to be convinced. It is for people who are convinced that they, on their own, in themselves, by their own merits, are acceptable to God. That's who it's for. Pharisee is an illustration of that, but it could be anyone. Anyone who is confident in themselves, anyone who is persuaded in your own mind that you are righteous, and it's on the basis of that that you are justified. This parable is for you. And the people who think that way about themselves inevitably view others with contempt. So it's a package deal. Pride and prejudice. Before Jane Austen, these always go together. But I want you to notice something in verse 9 as well, that this parable is not about such people. It is to such people. He told this parable to some people who thought this way, indicating that there were such people in the circle of those following him. And that should lead us to assume that there are some people like this in the circle of those following him still. In the church today, perhaps in this church today. But I want you to notice that Jesus tells this parable in love, not to condemn, but to correct. To correct, to convert, to change us. We must not think that we are right with God because we are righteous. We must not compare ourselves with others and view them with contempt and ourselves with superiority because of the things we do and the things we don't do. And if you think like that, you cannot return to your house justified. So how then? Well, let's look at the two men, first of all. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. You couldn't get more extreme than that. This is the opposite ends of the spectrum. Both Jewish men, both in the temple, both praying to God. But the two represent polar opposites in certainly in that first century religious culture. The Pharisee was the most religious man in society, period. The most highly respected man. They were the separatists, the purists, the literalists in terms of their approach to the Word of God. They were extremely devout, extremely pious, fundamentalists, right? Bob Jones, King James only. The tax collector, on the other hand, was the farthest thing from that. You could not even become a tax collector without being a thief and a crook and dishonest and a traitor to your own Jewish people. So you basically were walking away from the faith of your people to embrace this job so you could make money. They sold their soul to the Romans, just like Esau, his birthright. And so the people, their Jewish people, hated them because they were taking their money and giving it to Rome. And so the Jews treated tax collectors like, well, worse than Gentiles. In fact, you read in the Gospels, they're always lumped with prostitutes and sinners, right? They're the lowest of the low in terms of people's estimate of them. So you have this picture, you know, and you could contemporize it, maybe think of the most religious, the most respected person in our society today or in America or in the world. Who would you pick? Who would most people pick? The Pope, maybe? Billy Graham, some of us might say. The other end of that, you think of the most despised, the most hated, the most immoral, the most greedy, the most corrupt politician, let's say. Who would that be? You're right not. You're right not to answer. Good. But picture this: they both come to your church. They're here. They came today. They participate in the worship service. They both pray. One of them is counted righteous. Which one? Which one will it be? That's the question. Well, let's look at what they pray. Prayer was obviously a familiar scene in the temple. You could come to the temple to pray at any time, private prayer, but there was community prayer. You know, people would gather at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon to pray every day. This was a very familiar thing. And so these men come. But contrast the two prayers. The Pharisee, first of all, and notice his posture. He stood and was praying this to himself. Or another translation, standing by himself was praying. And there's nothing wrong with standing to pray, obviously. That's one of the many acceptable postures of prayer. But you get the impression, the way this is worded, that he was standing to be seen and he was praying to be heard. Right. By comparison, verse 13 says the tax collector was standing some distance away, probably at the outer edges even of the court of the Gentiles. And so his distance suggests timidity, feelings of unworthiness to approach God. Well, not the Pharisee. He was right in the middle of it, in the inner court, stood in the most prominent place, no sense of personal sin or guilt or shame or fear. And he prayed, not, that doesn't mean to himself silently, but as if he was talking to himself. And then the content of his prayer, which begins well enough, God, I thank you. That's a good start. Would that he had stopped there. But you think a prayer of thanksgiving is coming, which is always appropriate. If it's, God, I thank you that you... But he doesn't go there. He says, God, I thank you that I... And every prayer that starts that way starts off on the wrong foot. In fact, this is the obvious feature, really, isn't it, of his prayer. Too many I's. I. He's not praising God. He's clearly praising himself. But what does he say? I thank you that I am not like other people. Wow, that's a little bit of pride there. What do you mean, not like other people? Well, harpax, thieves, extortioners, adikos, unrighteous, unjust people, moikos, adulterers, immoral people. Thank you, God, that I don't sin like other people sin. Thank you that, especially, I'm not like that tax collector over there. Now, this is shocking if you think about it. Could you imagine the scene of someone standing in the temple? This actually happening? Someone standing in the temple of the holy God. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And he's actually praying like this and actually thinks that God hears this and is pleased with this prayer. Pride does this. Pride causes this kind of spiritual blindness, just like it's read in John 9, right? Are we blind? Well, if you have to ask, yeah, you are. And why is this man so much better? What does he think makes him better than all these other people? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Look what I do, in other words. Classic sort of an answer. I fast, I tithe. And how many people are still banking on that? Those two things. Fasting. Fasting was required only on the Day of Atonement. So this is way beyond that. This is twice a week. Monday, Thursday was a typical day. They would fast, restricting themselves only to bread and water those days. Tithing was also required, but the Pharisees had taken that to a whole new level in their meticulous observance of the law. They would tithe even of their herbs and spices and what they ate. You know, you're going to put salt on your food. You count out 10 grains of salt and set aside a tenth one to tithe it. Just very ridiculous. Luke 11, we looked at that, 11:42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. So fasting and tithing, this is his argument. This is why he's boasting. Look what I do. And these are good things, right? But does doing them make you good? Righteous people may do those things, but doing those things does not make you righteous. But this was his prayer, if you could call it a prayer. He doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't need anything. He's come to the temple to pray, and all he has to say is, God, I thank you that I thank you for how good I am, for how righteous I am. So who are we dealing with here? Just generally, what kind of person are we dealing with? We're dealing with a person who thinks he's righteous, what? Because of the things he doesn't do and because of the things he does do. All right? That's the point. That's who this man is. He doesn't do certain things and he does do certain things, and he thinks that makes him right with God. Know anybody like that? A lot of people like that. I used to be like that. I don't smoke, dance, or chew, or go with girls who do. Not only that, I tithe. I grew up. That's what you do. That's your life as a Bible Belt church member. That's what this man is all about. He trusts in himself that he is righteous because of things he doesn't do. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. I don't cheat people. And the things he does do, I fast, I tithe. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with those things, right? They're good things to do and not do. And there's nothing wrong with giving God the credit for producing those things in you. The problem is in thinking that your standing before God as righteous is based on you doing those things. And that's actually what he thought. He thought his own righteousness made him right with God, and that's where he was wrong. And this is Paul's concern when he get into Romans. This was his concern with his own Jewish people. Romans 9:30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then in Romans 10:3, he says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." See, that's really the issue. Are you seeking to establish a righteousness of your own, or are you subjecting yourself to the righteousness of God? Justification with God doesn't come from your righteousness. It comes from His righteousness. You cannot be justified by your righteousness. You can only be justified by faith in Christ, whose righteousness God imputes to your account. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So you can't earn justification or work for it or deserve it. You can only receive it as a gift of His grace. In our book club this past month, we read The Christian Life by Sinclair Ferguson, and he has a chapter in there on justification, and he says this: "The practical importance of this cannot be exaggerated. The glory of the gospel is that God has declared Christians to be rightly related to Him in spite of their sin. But our greatest temptation and mistake is to try to smuggle character into His work of grace. How easily we fall into the trap of assuming that we remain justified only so long as there are grounds in our character for that justification. But Paul's teaching is that no, nothing we do ever contributes to our justification." Let that sink in a minute. All right? Nothing we do ever contributes to our justification. We are not justified by our righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness. And so you are either trusting in yourself that you are righteous, or you are trusting in Christ that He is righteous, and it can't be both, one or the other. So that is the prayer of this Pharisee. And his error was not in his pursuit of righteousness. His error was in his pursuit of righteousness as the basis of his justification. Then comes the tax collector's prayer. Verse 13, notice the difference. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was not even willing to raise his eyes to heaven. Right? I mean, he just couldn't even look up, but was in fact beating his breast, a sign of despair and mourning and grief, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." What a contrast here. No righteousness, no boasting, no confidence in self, no self-commending list of things I do and things I don't do. This man knows himself perfectly well. I am a sinner in need of mercy, period. That is who I am. That is what I am. That is what I bring before God. He even calls himself the sinner. Definite article here. God be merciful to me, the sinner. The worst, the biggest, the chief sinner. Pause and just ask, is that how you think of yourself, you know? Do you acknowledge about yourself, "I'm the sinner. I'm the one needing mercy from God"? Because this is what it comes down to. It's your attitude toward yourself and your own sin. Are you the sinner, or is everyone else the sinner? God be merciful to me, the sinner. So this is true prayer. This is heartfelt humility. This is genuine confession, dependence on God, crying out for mercy, recognizing the depth of our depravity, seeing how sinful and enslaving our sin really is, and loathing it, longing to be rid of it, freed from it, knowing that if there's any hope for me at all, it's not in me at all. It's in God's mercy. Is that how you pray? Does God need you, or do you need Him? It's not my brother, not my sister, but me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, standing in the need of mercy, forgiveness, grace, righteousness, and standing in need of that still, no less today than the very first time I prayed that prayer, right? Christian life doesn't just start here. It stays here. So what's the punchline? One lesson, really. Two men, two prayers, one lesson, verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. How often do we see that in Scripture, right? That's almost the refrain. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the consistent principle, like the law of gravity, like the law of thermodynamics that governs the world you live in. This is how it works. You exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. You humble yourself, God will exalt you. No exceptions. This goes, notice, for everyone. Everyone. So what is Jesus teaching here? What is he saying to us? Listen, here's the point. All, no matter how good, all, no matter how bad, all who justify themselves will not be justified. How's that? That's what he's saying. Justify yourself and you won't be justified. Boast in your own righteousness, you'll not be counted righteous. But if you humble yourself, not counting your own righteousness, not counting on your own righteousness because you don't have any, but relying totally on God's mercy and Christ's righteousness, then you are justified. You could almost say we're justified by humility then, right? So are we justified by faith or by humility? Yes. Because what is faith but a humble dependence upon God and His provision for us in Christ to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves? It's not trusting in ourselves but in Him. It's not relying on what we do but on what He has done. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my So here's the point today, and I want you to hear it, and I want you as parents to hear it, so you teach it to your children and make sure they don't miss it. Being justified is not about how righteous you are. It's about how righteous Jesus is, and whether you are trusting your righteousness or His. Do not leave here today trusting in yourself that you are righteous. Leave here today trusting in Christ that He is righteous and He is your righteousness. Do not leave here today thinking that you are right with God because of the things you do or the things you don't do. You are not. You are not right with God because you are moral and good. You are not right with God because you read your Bible or come to church or fast or tithe. You are not right with God because you stayed off drugs and stayed in school and work hard and pay taxes, unlike all those other people. You are not right with God because you kept your vows and stayed married to the same person and never committed adultery and never got a divorce. You are not right with God because you're straight, not gay. Parents, make sure your kids understand this. Don't let them grow up in your home thinking they're righteous because they grew up in your home. Growing up in a Christian home can be a dangerous thing. It keeps many people from ever being saved because they think they already are. And they grow up to be this Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. No, you're worse. Because they know they're sinners and you don't think you are. Thank God for keeping you from many of the sins that enslave other people, but don't think for a minute that you're any less dependent on God's mercy. You can only be counted righteous by God through faith in Jesus. It's not the person who never sins, it's the person who knows their sin and cries out to God for his mercy and receives it, because all who come to him he receives and he casts out none. Father, thank you today that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Thank you that no matter how great our sin, your grace is greater. And we can be counted righteous today and forevermore, not by works which we have done, but as a gift of your grace. Thank you for that. May we truly, like Abraham, not work but believe. May we, like this tax collector here, not presume to be anything but a sinner in need of mercy. That's the one to whom you will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart, who trembles at your word. So we thank you, Lord, for that. We are, like Paul, we could all say, I am the chief of sinners, and yet you have shown mercy to us that we might be an example to others, that you can save anybody. Draw to yourself those whom you will, those whom you bring humble and contrite, that they may be justified, may be counted just as righteous as Jesus by simple faith and trust in him. Thank you for such a mercy, we pray in his name.
If you would please stand and turn to number 371. Number 371, we're going to sing just one verse, verse number 2. Verse number 2 of Have Thine Own Way, Lord.
Have Thine Own Way.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You're dismissed.